Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of course, is where we are. And if you look at Palm Sunday, depending on what aspect you look at it, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is bittersweet. There's the sweet part of it, in that the disciples are worshiping Christ, and Jesus has probably his 70 followers that are there worshiping him. And you have the Pharisees, very irritated that people are worshiping him as the Messiah. And they say, Rabbi, aren't you going to rebuke your disciples for worshiping you? And Jesus said, if these are silent, even the stones will cry out. So it's almost like all of creation is at its breaking point at this point, just worshiping Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. And that is all very victorious, and that is all very wonderful. But the bitter part of the bittersweet triumphal entry of Christ is that the vast majority of Jews that were there for the Passover, the vast majority of them, 5 days later would be shouting for Jesus' crucifixion. So on Sunday, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. So you can figure out pretty fast that the majority of this, quote, worship service is hypocritical worship. And sometimes we don't think of the triumphal entry in those terms, but it's unmistakable as you begin to examine the scriptures that a lot of the same people, the majority of the people who would call out for his crucifixion, were the ones who were worshiping him at this point. Which tells us that for the majority of the worshipers, their love for Christ only went so far as their selfishness. Only went so far as they expected to get something out of Jesus. I'm going to get some sort of political liberation from Rome out of Jesus. He feeds us. All these selfish things, that's as deep as their love went. And when they figured out that he really hadn't come to sort of provide the wants, the selfish desires that they had, they turned against him very fast. But this is something that Jesus actually spoke a lot about. And I think not only did he have the 12 disciples in mind, but he had us 2,000 years later looking in the scriptures, kind of giving us a heads up that actually there's going to be a lot of false worship. And as the church moves through history, the closer it gets to the coming of Christ, apostasy means departure, is actually going to abound and become a more and more common thing. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, speaking of the second coming of Christ, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Thought for sure I was doing this in the name of Christ. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They were deceived. They had created a God according to their own selfishness. And they thought for sure that was the authentic Jesus. And they never measured him according to the word of God. And so on the second coming, tragically, there are going to be many people who many people think are Christians and did mighty works and good deeds. And Jesus say, you might know me, but I have never known you. The Apostle Paul, who was the first missionary to the Gentile and the first church planter to the Gentiles, actually tells his young apprentice Timothy that as the church moves on towards the last days, we're in the last days since the resurrection of Christ. This is the last phase of God's calendar before his second coming. So he calls it the last days. But as we move closer, Paul tells Timothy, actually, apostasy, fake Christianity, is going to become even more common. And he tells us in 2 Timothy 4:3 what kind of preachers and teachers apostate Christians are going to accumulate for themselves. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Just like the majority of Jews at triumphal entry loved Christ only insofar as he met their own desires, so it's going to be more and more common. I like preachers who preach what I want to hear rather than the truth. And he says in verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They'd rather hear stories. They'd rather hear dreams and visions and bizarre experiences than they would an exposition of the word of God. Than to see God glorified and high and lifted up, they'd rather hear something different. Why will people more and more gravitate to that kind of preaching and teaching? Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:2, because in the last days, people will be lovers of self. People are lovers of self, and so they'll want man-centered, self-centered preaching that sounds more like therapy sessions and self-help and how can the gospel make your life easier. People gravitate to that. Paul says in the last days, people will be lovers of money. So you're going to gravitate to preachers that think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And so we're going to surround ourselves with these kind of preachers. And during these times when the church is overrun, as Jesus and Paul prophesied, as it would be, not completely, but much of it will be overrun by these kind of self-centered teachers, what is going to be their attitude to faithful Christians who just stick to the Word of God, plain and simple, faithful preachers who stick to the Word of God, plain and simple, and don't go down all the roads to all the fads around there. What is going to be the apostate Christian world's attitude toward that? We kind of get a sampling of that in the Old Testament, because there were major periods in Israel's history where they were overrun by prophets who routinely preached what the evil king wanted to hear and what the wayward people wanted to hear. And in 2 Corinthians 18, we see Jehoshaphat, godly king, he makes the ungodly alliance with wicked Ahab, and they're getting ready to go to battle. And Jehoshaphat, as a godly man, says, I normally ask a man of God, a prophet of God, I ask what God thinks about this battle before I go out into it. So what do you think, Ahab? We're in your territory. You got a godly prophet around here we can talk to? And Ahab says in 2 Chronicles 18:7, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. I hate this guy because every time he shows up, it's just these sermons on sin and judgment, which is what he was supposed to be preaching because the northern kingdom had wandered far away from God. So if some guy shows up and preaches a positive sermon when the northern kingdom is far away from God, that would, of course, be making them feel comfortable in a very dangerous position. So he says, I hate this guy. I hate to call on him, but yeah, technically, I guess we do have a guy we could ask. And so they sent out a messenger and they get Micaiah in verse 12. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. So this messenger is coaching Micaiah as he's approaching King Ahab and says, look, all our prophets that sit at the king's table, they tell the king what he wants to hear. I would advise you to do the same thing. And Micaiah says in verse 13, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. That's the task of the preacher. That's the task of every Christian. You say what God says in the word, no more, no less, plain and simple. But there's so many things competing for pulpit attention. But here Micaiah understands, look, this is my job. In verse 14, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he said, oh, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. And then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? In other words, Micaiah shows up and gives a positive message, and the king says, knock it off. I know you're just joking around. Tell me what God really says. And so Micaiah essentially says, okay, you're going to be scattered like sheep, and you're going to die, Ahab. That's what God says. And that's exactly what happened. But Micaiah is not done. He turns around to the room filled with false prophets and he said, the reason why you guys are prophesying a false message is because God has sent a deceiving spirit and you are deluded and you are deceived. And that's why you're all false prophets. And one of the false prophets walks over to Micaiah and strikes him in the face and says, how has the spirit gone from me to you? Because they're all claiming to speak in the spirit. And so this is typical of the attitude sort of marginalizing that church down there. They speak a lot about sin. That's hellfire, brimstone stuff, you know, that dark pejorative terminology to sort of marginalize them, relegate them to the side because, you know, they kind of speak a lot about sin and stuff. And so that was their attitude to Micaiah. You know, I guess he's a man of God, but boy, he's got a lot of dark messages and we don't like to talk to him that much. But Jesus and the Apostle Paul and many other writers tell us that more and more this is going to be the attitude within Christendom, that they'd rather hear something that is completely stripped of the honest, tough language in Scripture, Of course, because that's what our flesh wants. We'd rather hear all the sunshiny, happy stuff than to come face to face with who we are apart from the grace of God. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because the text that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 9 has within it definitely the most common verse used by preachers who empty the gospel of all controversial language. And this is the verse that they use to justify that. It's the verse, "I become all things to all men." Probably most of us know that verse. We might not know the reference, but yeah, I've heard that 100 times, becoming all things to all men. And so under the guise of becoming all things to all men, many church entrepreneurs and church planters and quote unquote evangelists will say, you know, in this culture, people get offended. They get a little touchy when you talk about sin and repentance. You talk about the judgment of God. You know, that's old stuff. You know, that's like Reformation 1500 stuff. We're in a different culture and we have to fit in with this culture. And we got to make the gospel make sense. We got to speak to the language of the people in this generation. And so we got to become all things to all men. So let's just adjust things a little bit to make it a little more compatible. But is that what Paul means by becoming all things to all men? Does he say, you know, when I'm with the Jews, they're used to the word repentance. So, man, I go all out. I tell them to repent. But when I'm with the Greeks, they're not really used to that terminology. So I sort of, you know, get rid of some of this terminology when I talk to the Greeks. I become all things to all men. Is that what Paul's saying here? It's not what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 9, just to kind of remind you, Paul starts out with the question in verse 1, "Am I not free?" He asks this question, "Am I not free?" The reason why he asks this question is because Paul had exercised his right not to receive a paycheck from the Corinthian church. That was Paul's right. Now, that meant he had to get a side job. He had to be a tent maker. He had to work with his hands. And the Corinthian church thought manual labor was really base, really lowly. And so when they saw Paul over here in the markets plying his trade, being a tent maker, that's not very apostolic. And so when Paul confronted them in their sins, they essentially said, "Well, you're not a real apostle anyways, because you don't make a living from your apostleship. You're kind of doing that manual labor, tent making stuff." And so they question his apostleship. And what Paul has been arguing in the first section of 1 Corinthians 9 is actually he does have a right to make a living from the gospel. Anyone who applies himself honestly to full time ministry has a right to make a living from it. But it was Paul's right also to refuse payment, to inconvenience himself. And really what this is Paul sacrificing or serving man as he serves the gospel, and he's sacrificing, he's putting himself in great inconvenience, because what he wants most of all is to bring the gospel to people. And so in verses 19 through 23, those are going to be the verses that we look at this morning, 19 through 23, he is essentially saying, not only do I inconvenience myself by not receiving pay from a church, but I, and this is the word he's going to use, I become a slave of man in order to bring them the gospel. I will stop at nothing in order to bring people the gospel. So he says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I'm not obligated to their laws, I'm not obligated to their customs, I am free in Christ, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more." Now, this is radical language. If you put yourself in the shoes of a Roman, every Roman knew that just as there were Jews and Gentiles in the Roman world, there was slave and free. The great dichotomy of the Roman world. Every slave, unless you had a really wealthy master and you kind of lived high in the hog, every other slave wanted freedom. And they worked their whole life saving up money to gain their freedom. Sometimes they would run away from their masters to gain their freedom. And what Paul is saying here is so radical. He's essentially saying, though I have gained my freedom in Christ, Christ gained it for me, I am free, I'm willing actually to become a slave again. Who does that? What kind of slave gains his freedom and then enslaves himself again? But Paul says, this is what I'm willing to do. I'm free in Christ. I'm willing to turn right back around and enslave myself for the sake of the gospel. So he says he's free in Christ. You know, this has got to be great for Paul, who used to be a Pharisee. He doesn't have to obey the 100 little customs, the diet, the ceremonial washing, the proper dress, the ritualized prayer, the endless memorization of human traditions, contact with Gentiles. He doesn't have to worry about any of that stuff anymore. He's free in Christ. But his burden for other people, his burden for mankind's lost condition is so great that Paul's saying, I'm willing to become a slave in order to win them. Now, the great thing about the gospel, and if you're saved here this morning, you know this, is not so much the freedom. Yes, we become free when we are in Christ. There's no other law. We are not enslaved even to ourselves. We are enslaved to God. It's a wonderful sort of servanthood. But freedom is not the goal of the gospel. It's what we are freed unto, which is the goal of the gospel. So in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul gives his testimony of how he was led to the Lord and how he was saved, he says in verse 7, Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view. Here he tells us what he's freed unto. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, or as the King James says, dung, that I may gain Christ. So for Paul, the great thing about the gospel is not that I'm free. There's a song floating around in the airwaves says, I'm free to be me. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul singing something like that. God did not die on the cross so you can be you and I can be me. And he died on the cross to free us to know Christ. That is the grand thing about the gospel. Now, before I didn't know who Christ was. I knew he was an historical figure and all. But now I have a personal, dynamic relationship with God. I'm free to do this. And knowing Christ so intimately and so spiritually was such a driving force in Paul's life that he's saying, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to enter into the world of people that don't know Christ in order to win them. I'm willing to serve man to whatever degree I have to serve him. So he says in verse 20, he tells us what this sort of becoming all things to all men means. He said, to the Jews, I became a Jew so that I may win the Jews. So he enters into their culture. He enters into their customs. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. So people who still are wrong and they think they're still under the law of Moses, Paul says, if I'm going to reach them with the gospel, he says, I know I'm not under the law. I know that Christ fulfilled the law and the ceremonial aspects of the law. I don't have to worry about those things. But I behave around them as though I'm under the law, not in a deceitful way, but in a respectful way, because Paul knows that no Jew is going to listen to him share the gospel if he's over there eating a big pork sandwich, you know, doing something that's totally unkosher, and the rabbi is going to be looking at his food instead of listening to the gospel coming out of his mouth. So he says, I'm willing to submit myself to their laws, even though I know I'm not really under it, so that I can win them with the gospel. And there's a lot of examples of this in the book of Acts. Paul does this all over the place. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul comes into Lystra. And he sees Timothy, a godly young man, and he thinks to himself, I would love to take this guy with me on my missionary journeys. He'd be such a great young evangelist. But Paul knows that everybody in town knows that Timothy's father is a Greek. And Timothy's father would not have circumcised Timothy at birth. So Paul takes him and he circumcises Timothy. It's not an obligation in Christianity. It is under the law. So let's just remove that sort of unnecessary offense. Let's just take care of that and then let's preach the gospel. And Acts chapter 18, the end of verse 18 says, in Centuria, Paul had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow. So apparently Paul had entered a Nazarite vow where he would grow out his hair. And everybody that looked at Paul, especially the Jews, exclusively the Jews, would think that man's under a Nazarite vow as part of the Mosaic law in order to keep a vow before the Lord. In Acts chapter 21, the most controversial thing Paul ever did at the advice, and it's debated whether it was good advice, of the Jerusalem church, Paul took four men who were under a Nazarite vow. He pays for their ceremonial purification in Jerusalem. And at the end of verse 26 of Acts chapter 1, it says, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So he actually pays for an animal sacrifice to be applied to these four men. And we're in the new covenant, and we know that the crucifixion of Christ is once and for all. There's no need for animal sacrifices. So a lot of people look at this and say, Paul, you shouldn't have gone that far. And I'll let you decide if Paul was going too far there. But my point is, Paul was willing to go to great lengths so that if anybody is offended with him and his evangelism, it's going to be over the gospel, and it's not going to be over something that's unkosher. It's not going to be over some custom that he didn't follow, some ceremony that he didn't follow. If somebody's going to be offended, let them be offended over the offense of the cross. Let them be offended over the honest assessment of God of our sinful state and our need for grace. That's what people should be offended at. They're going to be. So Paul is willing to go to great lengths to serve man so this never happens. But what you need to understand is that Paul never, ever, ever changes the language of the gospel. It's the same gospel if he's with the Greeks. It's the same gospel as if he's with the Jews. That doesn't adjust to the culture. He might, but the gospel never adjusts. It's the same wherever you go. Well, how did he approach the Greeks, the Gentiles? Look at verse 21. To those who are without, as without the law, though not being without the law of God. So when I go to the Greeks, I live without violating the law of God, without sinning. I live like the Greeks. I blend in with the Greeks. I enter into their world to reach them with the gospel. How did Paul do that? We already said in chapter 8, he had no problem eating meat offered to idols. He was convinced that there's no food or drink that you could set before him that he could not sanctify with prayer. So he didn't have any problem eating with the Greeks. So 8. In Acts chapter 17, when he preached to the Areopagus, toward the philosophers and these mighty men of great cerebral capacity, he preaches to them and he quotes some of their Greek poets. He could never have done that before the Jews. They would have been greatly offended at that. But he quotes the Greek poets and philosophers at the Areopagus, but he never skimps on the gospel. He gives them both barrels of the gospel because the gospel isn't supposed to be adjusted. But to make sure that the Corinthians, as he's writing them, to make sure that they know that he is not saying that he sins with the sinners to reach the sinners. He goes to the sensual temple feasts and all that stuff to reach them. To make sure they know he is not advocating that. He goes on to say in verse 21, though not being without the law of God. He says, whatever I do, I'm always under the law of God. As I become all things to all men, I'm controlled by the law of God. And the law of God is universal. The law of God is timeless. The Mosaic law expressed the law of God in certain ceremonies and certain rites and rituals. The Mosaic law can be done away, but the law of God always stands. So Paul is saying, I'm always obligated to walk uprightly before God. And then he goes on and says, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. Well, why didn't Paul just say I'm under the law of God and keep it at that? He moves more specific. Not only am I under the law of God, but I am under the law of Christ. And without taking a lot of time to go into this, and maybe I should have, we'll probably get a chance in the future to explore this a little more. But when Christ showed up, we understand that he fulfilled the law, which means not merely that he obeyed every single commandment in the Mosaic law, but it means that every thought that Jesus thought, every word that he spoke, every behavior, every action, everything he did was infinitely pleasing to the Father. Because all that the law is a reflection of the character of God. As we obey the law of God, we are aligning ourselves with the righteous character of God. So when Christ shows up, everything he does is in perfect alignment with the character of his Father. So that if I want to obey the law of God, guess what I do? I live like Christ. I look at Christ. I listen to his teaching. I watch his behavior. And as I am like Christ, I necessarily, not perfectly because I'm a fallen human being, but I necessarily fulfill the law through Christ. Christ fulfills it for me, but Christ becomes the ultimate expression of what it means to be perfectly pleasing to the Father. So Paul says, I'm always under the law of Christ. And then if we start to trace the law of Christ in the New Testament, we see examples like Galatians 6:2, where Paul says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, coming alongside someone and bearing somebody else's burden. So it seems that the law of Christ often fleshes itself out in serving other people. Mark 10:45, Jesus said that himself, didn't he? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Christ was a servant. I obey the law of Christ. I am a servant. And what's Paul talking about here in 1 Corinthians 9? How to serve other people with the gospel. So that's his whole thrust here, is to serve other people. So if I have to become a Jew to win the Jews, or if I have to become a Gentile to win the Gentiles, Paul says, I'm willing to do that. He says in verse 22, to the weak, I become weak that I might win the weak. So to the downtrodden, to those, you know, those people that are always depressing to be around. And sometimes we start to avoid them. And I think there's a time and a place that we have to handle that with wisdom and care. But sometimes there's a time to just enter into their world, come alongside them. Even if it's hard for us to do, we become like the weak in order to win the weak. And then Paul says these famous words, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. See how many times he uses the word all there? I become all things. I don't care what it takes. And Paul knows he's not the one that saves people. He's just speaking shorthand here. This is the work of God alone. He said, I become all things to all men. I don't care who I'm dealing with, upper class, lower class. It doesn't matter. So that God might use me to save some of them. I can't save all men, but through God, I can save some people. I can be used by God to rescue them. And he says here all means. And that is very important. Because when God saves people, he always uses means, not because he has to. God can save people without using means. But the means that God uses is sitting here right in these chairs. It's you. You are the means that God uses to win other people to Christ. As you talk about the gospel, as you live out the gospel, you win other people to Christ. And God loves, he delights to use you as the means to win other people to Christ. You know why? Because you get the blessings of the gospel. When you do lead someone to Christ, when God does lead you to impact somebody else, you get to step back and watch the Holy Spirit work in their life. And that is the most blessed thing we could possibly be involved in. So that's the blessing of God using means to do this. But again, Paul never compromises the gospel message when he becomes all things to all men. Remember when he was in jail for a couple of years, joke of a trial that he was all caught up into, and he's being cast back and forth between these kings and these courts, and nobody wanted to condemn him because that would make the Jews mad, but they knew he wasn't really guilty, so they kept him just rotting in jail for a couple of years. And during the time that King Felix was over the Apostle Paul, he was in his prison cell. King Felix used to visit Paul. Imagine that, a king coming to your prison cell. He used to visit the Apostle Paul. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, that Paul used to talk to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So he didn't say, I got to become all things to all men. And, you know, King Felix is sort of a softy, so I better lay off on the judgment talk. No, Paul confronted him about the judgment to come. And you know what the Bible says? Felix became alarmed and stopped coming. That's going to happen once in a while. People are going to be alarmed by the gospel, and it's going to shut them down. It's fine. The Spirit isn't working, but at least it's the true gospel. And maybe in the future, God will bring it back into their life. When Paul was preaching to the Greeks, I already mentioned he talked about the philosophers. He entered into their world. But in Acts 17:29, this is what he preaches to the Greeks. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature that it is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. So what does Paul do? He pretty much tells them, your idea of God is erroneous. You've got a false God. Okay, he's not dancing around the issues. And then he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. So he says, this is what you need to do. What is repentance? It's agreeing with God that your sins are indeed as bad off as the Bible says they are, and running to him for forgiveness and doing that U-turn. You're running from God. Now you're running to God. That's repentance. And that's what he preaches to the Greeks. And he goes on to say, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that is Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's going to come. He's going to judge the world. And he's going to do it through the man who rose from the dead. And God considers the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to be all the proof that you need that obligates you to believe in him. So that was a very honest message that Paul preached. And you remember how the Greeks responded? They laughed at Paul. Once he talked about the resurrection, because they didn't believe in that goofy bodily resurrection stuff, they laughed at Paul and said, "We'll hear you again concerning this," and they dismissed him. Some people, I think, today would say, see, Paul wasn't being culturally relevant. If he was just a little more careful with his terminology, maybe he would have won over their favor. And then next year when he passed through Athens, he could have talked to them again. But that wasn't the way Paul worked. As far as he knows, that person could die that very day and they needed to hear the whole gospel. And so he delivered it to them. And when he talked to the Jews in Acts chapter 13, he was also very honest with the gospel. But it's interesting that today, you know, there are people in this church who have told me more than a handful of the churches that you have come from the past that never talked about repentance, that hardly ever referred to the Bible, you know, it was kind of thrown in there here and there, that never really dealt with sin. So this is a real problem. I think if we've spent any time outside of a conservative church that's faithful to the scriptures, or if we just watch some of the preachers on TV, we realize that what Jesus prophesied and that what the Apostle Paul prophesied is going to be indicative of the last days is very much characteristic of the times that we live in. But the justification of these preachers and of these churches of why they do the things they do, why they empty the gospel of the controversy, is because they're in the process of becoming all things to all men. They don't want to unnecessarily defend. But, you know, there's a more honest answer to that. There's a more historically honest answer to that. And I want to spend a few minutes telling you about it. In the 1800s, there was an onslaught. There was a full-out attack against the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. We teach our kids in Sunday school, and if you're good parents, you teach your kids that this is the Word of God. Every word of it is inspired by God. In the 1800s, there was an attack by really brainy men with a lot of letters after their name, a lot of accomplishment, who said, no, actually, we can prove empirically that this isn't the Word of God, and this isn't the inspired Word of God. And the church was sort of caught off guard. Their doctrine wasn't as solid as it needed to be. So instead of running to the scriptures and examining it and seeing that we can very easily defend the authority and inspiration of scripture, they retreated to a very erroneous mindset. And the mindset was, you know, it doesn't matter if my pastor doesn't believe in the authority of scripture. It doesn't matter if he doesn't believe in the inspiration of scripture. It doesn't matter if he's sort of Socinian and he believes that all the miracles in the Bible are sort of myths and legends and we can kind of get the truth out of that stuff. All that matters is that I have some sort of personal positive encounter with God when I read the Bible, whatever it is, if it's really the Word of God. I don't know. I'm not smart. I can't figure all this stuff out. All that matters is I have some sort of personal positive, what they call existential experience with God. If I go to church and the church gives me some sort of personal positive experience, I really don't care about doctrine. I really don't care what the pastor believes as long as I get that experience. And you can understand why people would retreat to that, because nobody can question your personal experience. Nobody can question the personal positive experience you have. But there's something very, very irrational and unbiblical about that. And that is simply that if this isn't the Word of God, if this is corrupt, if this is the biggest joke in human history, then your personal positive experience is a joke as well. If this is corrupt, your experience is corrupt. If this is the authentic Word of God, then your experience is authenticated by the Word of God. And that's something that's real, that's powerful, that is from God. And so it was easy for them to retreat into this personal sort of positive experience. That's all that matters in the end of the day. So the gospel has changed. The gospel is reduced to something that is not doctrinal, that's existential, driven by emotions and nothing else. And what's sad to see is that as many Christians begin to abandon sound doctrine to this erroneous mindset, the pastors did not step up. And so, wait a second, we don't need to retreat. We can still win the battle. They began to cave and they began to capitulate to this idea that, yeah, if the people want a personal positive experience, I guess that's what we're going to give them when they go to church. We're going to give them this kind of personal positive experience. And so as all this is going on, mainly in Germany and a lot of places over there in Europe, it begins to, of course, make its way to the States. And for a long time, the pump is being primed. This is sort of the mindset that's creeping in to, I think, sincere Christians who are just confused, and many people who, as Jesus talked about, say, Lord, Lord, but don't really know God. And so the pump is being primed, and it was the perfect environment for a man by the name of Norman Vincent Peale, who came along, and in 1952, he wrote a book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And let me just read to you the opening words of this book. He says in chapter 1, believe in yourself. Now, automatically, as a Christian, you should have all sorts of alarms going off, because Jesus is saying, if you believe in the Father, believe in me. Don't trust yourself. The heart is deceitfully wicked, Isaiah says. The flesh is the problem. You are the problem. Run to Christ. That is the message of Scripture. But he starts this out, believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be a success. You cannot be successful or happy. But with sound self-confidence, you can succeed. A sense of inferiority and inadequacy interferes with the attainment of your hopes. But self-confidence leads to self-realization and successful achievement. Because of the importance of this mental attitude, this book will help you believe in yourself and release your inner powers. Now, this guy's a pastor. And if we are biblically informed and we are letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we look at that and say, how in the world can people believe that? But that was changing the face of Christendom. That was changing the theology of much of the church in America. You know, all you have to do is look at the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was a very self-confident person. He was so confident that even when Jesus said, you're going to deny me 3 times, Peter said, no way. I know who I am. I'm pretty confident in who I am. I'm not going to deny you. But what does he do? He denies Christ 3 times. He's so self-confident that he believes that he's going to be the one seated at the right hand of Christ in the millennial kingdom. But that's not going to happen, because that's not where human beings are allowed to sit on the throne of God. He was a positive thinker as well. In fact, he was so positive that when Jesus started talking about the fact that he's going to be delivered in the hands of sinners and he's going to be crucified, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus for even talking about dying on a cross. So you see, Peter would have been the perfect candidate for Norman Vincent Peale. Self-confident, a positive thinker, but his confidence was misplaced and his positivism was misinformed. I'm not saying that Christians are not supposed to be positive. I'm not saying that we should be positive or that we should be negative. I'm saying that we should be Christ-like. You'll find Christ is very negative about some things and very positive about other things. The idea is the mind of Christ, not a pessimist, not an optimist. That's sort of missing the boat, to think as Christ thinks. You might be thinking, well, are you saying we shouldn't be self-confident people? It's not a confidence or a lack of confidence. It's where our confidence is in. If our confidence is in ourselves and we are such frail, deceitful human beings, well, then it's just going to be a matter of time before we let ourselves down. Our confidence needs to be in Christ and Christ alone. But throughout this book, Norman Vincent Peale will repeatedly talk about conversations he has with people who, it seems to be, don't even have a personal relationship with God, but he gives them this gospel of positive thinking, and that's going to fix everything. This book sold 7 million copies, was translated into 15 different languages, and as I said, it had an immeasurable impact on American theology. And eventually it was discovered that Norman Vincent Peale was plagiarizing Florence Shin, who was a New Age occult science teacher, just plagiarizing this teacher's material. And he admitted, he confessed this is true, and it shocked some of his followers, but didn't slow down the momentum. You know why it didn't slow down the momentum? Because in the last time, people accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. He was saying what people wanted to hear, and so they didn't really care that he was plagiarizing from an occultist. It's what they wanted to hear, and that's what they took. Studying under Peale was the next hugely influential pastor in America, who had a TV listening audience of 20 million people, 180 different countries he was broadcasted in. He wrote a book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, and he literally interpreted the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. He said that is a request for self-esteem. He redefined sin as a lack of self-esteem. Rather than violating the holy character of God, which Christendom has understood for the last 2,000 years, which the Bible easily spells out, he redefined it as a lack of self-esteem. And again, the issue is not having self-esteem. The idea is where our esteem is. It's placed in Christ. And this was Robert Schuller. And he literally believed that mankind's problem is not to the need to be rescued from the judgment of God, but to be rescued from a lack of self-esteem. That was the gospel that he peddled. And of course, he had millions of followers because that's exactly what people wanted to hear. Robert Schuller had 2 men who graduated from his Institute for Successful Christian Leadership. This is where I might step on some toes. but it's the truth. He had two men who graduated, who were trained by him and who loved what he taught them. The first man was Rick Warren. And Rick Warren wrote a book that has sold 30 million copies, The Purpose-Driven Life. And there's a lot of the sections, if you read the book, there's a lot of sections in that book that is pretty good. You might read through it and say, what's the fuss all about? But it's more how this man has built his church and how he encourages other people to build his church and the absence of ever sharing the gospel when he stands before Muslims. Like no other pastor, Rick Warren stands before Muslims and Hindus and secular humanitarians. He has a missional audience like he couldn't believe, and he never, ever confronts them with the gospel. He always uses terminology that makes it sound like we're all on the same page, which is the opposite of how Jesus preached. When Rick Warren built his church in Orange County, he went around and took a survey and he asked people what they wanted in a church. I don't know about you, but the last thing that this church is going to conform to is what people in the community want, because they want what they want is probably not what they really need. I want to give people what they want. And if they show up, they do. If they don't, they don't. But I want to be faithful to God and give people what they truly spiritually need. But he went around in Orange County and he surveyed people and he wanted to know what they want in a church. And guess what people want in a church? A personal positive experience. They don't want to be judged, which means they don't want to be confronted by their sin, which a lot of the scripture engages in that, because that is the loving heart of God to rescue us from our sin. They don't want any of that stuff. They want a personal positive experience. And that's exactly what Rick Warren gave them, positive experience. The Orange County Registrar testified that this is a wonderful church and wrote down, Rick Warren has replaced old-fashioned fire and brimstone formality. And that's more pejorative terminology for churches that talk about sin. With a sunny, laid-back Southern California relatability, transferring church from old-fashioned repentance into contemporary celebration. And that's a good description of it. I've been there twice, and it is a massive, amazing place. But each time, it was a big party, a lot of jokes, a lot of funny things going on. I even caught myself laughing a few times and felt a little guilty. It's just a very entertaining sort of environment. Nobody brings their Bible. And the message is all about you. The message is, how can the gospel make your life a little easier? A far cry from what Jesus said. If any man wishes to come after me, he's going to have to take up his cross and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead and follow me. The tough, honest words that Jesus spoke as the most loving man on this earth is completely emptied out in places like this. And why would a person design a church based on what people want? Because Rick Warren has said with his own mouth, anyone can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. So you use their longings. What do people want? Do a study. Find out what people want. If you can find out what people want, and if you can tell them the gospel is going to give them what they want, then of course they're going to come. But what you use for bait, you have to use for food. And so you have to keep convincing them that this is these needs that might not be in line with the Bible is what they want. The second person that was influenced by Schuller's ministry was Bill Hybels, who has a church in Willow Creek, who is probably, I would say definitely, I don't know all the churches out there, but I would say that it is the most influential church as far as telling pastors how to build churches and how to get people to come to their churches. Bill Hybels doesn't even have a cross in his church, because he believes that the cross might unnecessarily offend someone. So let's get all symbols of the cross. But for years, Bill Hybels spent millions of dollars trying to find the flashiest ministry or the best sort of dog and pony show to get people to either become godly or to get them in the church. And for years, millions and millions of dollars poured into these research teams to do this. And you might remember, some of you, that a few years ago, he actually came out with an apology. He said, we made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the finish line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take personal responsibility to become self-feeders. And your first response to that is, you haven't been telling people that? We should have taught people how to read their Bible, how to do the spiritual practices, disciplines, which more aggressively much more aggressively on their own. So he's saying what we should have done is come alongside people one on one and taught them how to read and study the Bible and grow in the Lord. You know what that's called? Discipleship. You know what the last command Jesus gave to the church before he ascended into heaven? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe. That is the mission of the church. We have never spent a penny in this church researching the most effective way to lead people to Christ and cause people to grow in the Lord, because Jesus told us with his own lips, it's called discipleship. And I praise the Lord. You can talk to any of the elders here. We are engaged in one-on-one discipleship. There's many of you that I delight and love to hear are engaged in meeting with other people one-on-one and just strengthening with in the Lord. I mean, this is supposed to be what the church is all about. Well, when we add to this fatal cocktail the tired fads, if you were a pastor and you wanted to build a church on personal positive experience, and then someone comes alongside and says something like, "Hey, did you know the Bible teaches that we are little gods and we can speak whatever we want into existence?" You would be thinking, "Hey, that's a great personal positive experience. I'm going to incorporate that into my message." Or if someone comes along and says, "Do you know that God has surrendered his authority to us and we have all the authority on earth?" Hey, that's pretty empowering. I think I'll incorporate that. And that's what's happening. You have all these fads that come along, and because people want to build the church on personal positive experience, they just adapt mindlessly all these fads into this personal positive experience. And what that does is it takes the hard, difficult elements of the gospel out, and it convinces people who don't know the Lord that they do know the Lord. Because if they were to hear the real gospel and really be confronted in their real honest state before God, they would probably run the other way. A.W. Tozer says, "If we see correctly the cross of popular evangelism, it is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of self-assured Christianity and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it." You know, the old cross strips us from every confidence in ourselves so that we run to Christ and we praise him for his grace. The new cross tells us that man has invented how you can have all kinds of confidence in yourself. Spurgeon warned in his day, and Spurgeon was going through something similar to this called the downgrade controversy, where people were just downgrading doctrine and elevating personal experience. And Spurgeon said, "When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, when people are tired of hearing the bad news of the gospel, it is no wonder that people, seeking something else in the way of delight, lacking bread, they feed on ashes, rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly." Look at verse 23 in closing of chapter 9. Paul loves the gospel. Nobody can doubt that. And he says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Paul is saying here, I think if he was standing here this morning, we were asking him, why is it that even though you become all things to all men, you never, ever skimp on the gospel? You always are honest. You always tell it like it is. And Paul would say, because the greatest part of ministry is seeing someone really come to Christ and getting a blessing and a benefit from the gospel. Seeing real repentance, real tears of repentance. Seeing that person turn into a Christian that is burdened for other people lost and headed to hell. Seeing that people delight in the word of God and that person turn around and raise their family in a way that honors and glorifies God. That's not pursuing Christ because of some sort of happy therapeutic thing he might fix in their life, but they have surrendered their whole life to Christ. I think Paul would say that is why he delights in the gospel, because he wants to be an observer and a partaker of the blessings of the gospel. So that was on my heart this morning, because when I think of the triumphal entry, I think of the many, many people that were pro-Jesus for the wrong reasons. And I think of the small remnant there that were pro-Jesus for all the right reasons, the gospel reasons. And that is something that is constantly under assault in this day and age. And it's something that we have to treasure, hold close to us. And if we love Christ and we love the gospel, it's not going to be a problem to spot the compromisers and to hold that gospel that we have been entrusted with. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of discernment, Lord. We are living in confused times. But Lord, we don't even necessarily have to run down these roads and try to investigate all of the false doctrines and to be witch hunters and all that stuff. Lord, all we have to do is look to Christ and look to your word and just focus on growing in you in the way Scripture says, Lord. And you will keep us clear from all this. Lord, I pray for the church in America. Sometimes I think I can be too pessimistic, Lord, and that keeps me from praying. But we pray this morning, Lord, for the church in America. We pray for pastors. Lord, we pray for elders, for the leadership of the church, God, that they will love you above all the fads and all the manufacturing that goes out there, Lord. They will love you above all. And they will be good shepherds and honest shepherds, Lord, because it's such a weighty calling. Lord, as we always pray, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet come before you and said with Isaiah, woe is me, Lord, for I am an unclean man and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Lord, if you would bring them to that point and save them and show them the joy of grace and the joy of real forgiveness, Lord, if you would have mercy on them this morning. And so we just praise you, God, for the triumphal entry. We thank you for the victory of Christ Jesus. And we cannot wait, Lord, to come back here next Sunday and to worship your resurrection, the means by which we can be raised from darkness into light. Amen.